Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to make a couple of announcements, but before I do that, can I just ask one of the deacons in the side hall if you can just bring me a glass of water, please? Thank you. That'll be very helpful. If you want to study more about what we're going to learn about today, we're going to look at specifically how the attributes of God emerge in this passage in Matthew chapter 11. I'd highly recommend this little book. It's called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. It's in our church library, and so if you want to take it out from the church library, just come talk to me afterwards. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 24, from verse 20 to verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, let's spend some time in prayer together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with humility in our hearts, recognizing that if we are to gain anything of spiritual benefit from this passage, we need the help of your Holy Spirit who has inspired these words. We need his illuminating grace. We need the intercession of Jesus for us, and we need the Father's favor and blessing upon us. Without any of these, Lord, we would not be able to receive the spiritual nourishment we need. And so, Lord, as we look to your word, we look to you, and we ask you, O Lord, speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Usually, when people think about judgment, they might think of a caricature picture of God, something like a grandfather figure sitting in a position of judgment, having a book of rules, and waiting until you break any of them, and then the judgment will come upon you. They have perhaps exclusively the picture of the Old Testament of who God is, even though this picture that they present is a caricature. And they think of God as the one who is bringing judgment because of broken rules that people have made against him. Many times these rules being completely made up and not intrinsically valuable or intrinsically true. But what we're going to see here in this passage this morning is that the picture that people have often of judgment and of God's justice is completely distorted, and we need to realign ourselves to the biblical picture of God's justice. One of the things that this picture is going to show us in Matthew chapter 11 is when we consider the justice of God and the judgment of God in Matthew 11, we find that we need to redefine justice in light of the coming of Jesus. What is this passage about? This passage is essentially about Jesus denouncing the cities where he had performed many of the miracles that he had done. Many of these powerful, miraculous works, these signs that he had performed amongst the people, he had performed these miracles with the expectation that many of them would repent of their sins and they would have faith in Jesus, but they have not. Where are these cities located? Well, many of these cities were located in the places where Jesus had ministered. If you can picture in your mind's eye a map of ancient Palestine, ancient Israel, if you think about where Jerusalem is and you follow the Jordan River all the way to the Sea of Galilee, that whole region around the Sea of Galilee is where Galilee is. And then right at the top of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find some of the places mentioned here. You'll find Bethsaida and you'll find Capernaum. And if you go slightly towards the west, what you'll find there is you'll find the other places mentioned, Tyre and Sidon. These were port cities, And many of these places were beyond Nazareth, and they were in Galilee of the Gentiles, where there were both Jews and Gentiles. We don't have too many accounts of Jesus being rejected in these places, because what the gospel writers up to this point have been trying to show us is that there has been an enormous success in Jesus' ministry, that Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and at the same time, some have come forward and responded, like the Roman centurion who has responded by faith in Christ, the leper who has responded by faith in Christ, and Peter's mother-in-law as well. Many other such examples can be given. But now in this chapter, in chapter 11, we start to notice that there is a shift in the emphasis. It goes from accepting Christ to rejecting Christ. And this increases in intensity all the way through Matthew's gospel to the end, the climax, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now this ties in with the previous passage that Jesus had been preaching, or Jesus had been explaining to the people in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 to verse 19. Where he said that his ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist had been very similar in its intent. Both of their ministries were supposed to put on display the reality of who Jesus was. But even though their ministries had different approaches, Jesus was like the one who played the flute and the people did not dance, and John the Baptist was like the one who sang a dirge and the people did not mourn. Even though their approaches to ministry were different, they had the same goal, and yet people rejected Christ. And they rejected John the Baptist. Now Jesus is going to be speaking about the implications of these rejections. What happens when people see the miraculous works of Christ, hear the words that Jesus speaks, and then still rejects him out of hand? Well, Jesus explains it here. And these things actually show us three things about God's character in relationship to Jesus. God's character in relationship to Jesus. The first thing that it shows us is it shows us that God's judgment is redefined by Jesus. Or stated another way, God's judgment is defined in terms of Jesus. God's judgment is defined in terms of Jesus. Now, I want you to see this in the text. So take a look at verse 20. In verse 20, it talks about the mighty works which Jesus had done. And in verse 20, it also speaks about the fact that they did not repent. It says this, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." And the way that Jesus denounces them is in verse 21, he started pronouncing these woes upon them. Now you might remember what these mighty works were that Jesus had been doing. Already at the beginning of chapter 11, we are told about some of these mighty works in light of John the Baptist, who was in prison. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask of Jesus, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus says, sends the message back to John the Baptist, go tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. All these were the sign miracles from the book of Isaiah that in fact the reality is that God's Messiah has come into this world to fulfill the office of the servant of the Lord and to do exactly the work of salvation. All these miracles that Jesus had been performing were supposed to do one thing. They're supposed to reveal the identity of Jesus. They're supposed to reveal the identity of Jesus, and they were supposed to show that the kingdom of heaven had come. This kingdom which Jesus had announced, he shows them, what does this kingdom look like? Well, it looks like the lame walking. It looks like the blind receiving their sight. It looks like sinners coming to repentance and hearing good news. Jesus had explained what his mighty works were all about. They were about pointing to him. So these are the very mighty works that Jesus explains in verse 20 were done in these places that he is going to denounce very soon. But what was the response of the people in light of these mighty works that had been performed? Well, it tells us in verse 20 as well. Take a look there. It says that he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, this is exactly what Jesus had been explaining in the previous passage. from verse 16 to verse 19. No matter the ministry of John, no matter the ministry of Jesus, the people's hearts were hardened against John and against Jesus. And the result was that judgment was going to come against them. Not even these mighty works which Jesus had performed had resulted in any of them repenting. Much like Jesus explained in another place, that even if someone were to be raised from the dead, they would still not believe. If they do not believe the scriptures, they will not believe any of these mighty works. Now, I want to show you the contrast between Jesus and the prophets, because it's really important for us to understand the reality of the astonishing fact that these people did not repent. If you take, for instance, the prophets who were preaching the word, and many of them were rejected, you think of the ministry of Jeremiah particularly, but many of the other prophets as well. Their words which they brought from God were rejected. But in some cases, we also have prophets who brought not only words, but miraculous works. Take, for instance, Elijah. His ministry was filled with these miraculous works, which were signs that God was still associated with the true word which he had delivered to Mount Sinai, the Torah. And he still expected his people's obedience to that very word. One of the most famous episodes in Elijah's life was from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16 to 45. In there, Elijah, during the time of King Ahab, he confronts the 450 Baal prophets, and he confronts them on Mount Carmel to show them who the true and the living God is. There, these prophets are called upon to ask their God to bring about fire from heaven to burn up the altar on which their offering was. And after they had been unsuccessful, Elijah said, "Well, pour buckets of water on my offering and pour double the amount." After that, fire came from heaven and burnt up the offering. And the 450 Baal prophets were put to the sword. You see, what happened there was God had performed a miraculous work in the time of Elijah. It wasn't just the words of Elijah which he proclaimed. It was a miraculous work which God performed in that instance. And the response of the people was that they saw this miraculous work, and then they said, "Well, surely God is in this. Surely God is the one who has performed these things. Therefore, what we're going to do is we're going to respond in repentance. We're no longer going to follow the Baal prophets. We're going to follow after God as embodied in his prophet Elijah." But this is very different with Jesus. You see, unlike with the response that the people gave to Elijah, in the case of Jesus, people did not respond in this manner. And rather, they hardened their hearts, even though they saw even greater miracles than Elijah ever performed. They hardened their hearts, and their only consequences are tragic. And these are the consequences. Take a look at verse 21. In verse 21, we hear of Jesus, where he starts pronouncing these woes on these people. Now, to pronounce a woe is not quite the same as pronouncing a curse on someone. We have to understand this very carefully. To pronounce a woe is something like a prophetic declaration of calamity which is coming upon people. Let me say that again. It's a prophetic declaration of calamity that will befall people as a result of them not responding to God and not responding to God's word. And so that's the reality, what happened to many of these cities. If you go to many of these cities that Jesus pronounces these woes over, they are desolate places, uninhabitable. That's the kind of prediction of punishment which Jesus said would come upon these cities for their rejection of God's word and God's son. To pronounce a woe is the opposite than to pronounce a blessing. And you might remember when we studied Matthew chapter 5 to 7, how Jesus there begins his Sermon on the Mount by pronouncing these blessings. This is the blessed are those who are poor in spirit. These are the announcements of blessing, of not calamity that will befall people, but proximity and closeness to God. So Jesus declares these woes on these cities. But this leaves us with one really perplexing question. If the Old Testament was so clear that judgment was to be executed by God and God alone, because ultimately it was against God who the people sinned against, then how is it that Jesus here can not only be the one who says, you did not respond to my words, you did not respond to my work, therefore I declare woe unto you. How is Jesus the one who is actually able to bring judgment into the world? And here comes one of the most important things we have to understand when we think about Jesus and when we think about judgment. When you think about the final day of judgment, what you must think about is Christ Jesus, who stands as judge of the world. And I want to show you this from several passages. So for instance, in John chapter 5, John chapter 5 verse 27, this is what Jesus says. He says, let me read from 26. And as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He has given him authority to execute judgment. Now you remember the picture of the Son of Man comes all the way from Daniel chapter 7, where one who is like the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives all authority in heaven and earth. And therefore he, this Son of Man, can be the judge of the world. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus says, he is that very Son of Man who has gone up to the Ancient of Days to receive all authority in heaven and earth so that he might be the judge of the world. The same could be said of Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter, who is speaking to Cornelius, this Gentile, and telling him about the work of God, he says this to him about Jesus. He says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. Isn't that amazing? We often say that Jesus commissioned his disciples to go preach the gospel to the edges of the world. But here Peter says, Jesus has commissioned us to preach that Jesus is the judge of the world. He will be the judge of the living and of the dead. The same could be said in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is Paul preaching to the Greeks in Athens. This is what he says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by all to all by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul makes it absolutely clear that God has appointed that he will not judge the world without entering into the world's reality. God became flesh. God became human. And God became human so that God could judge the world. Now, of course, God did not need to do this. God could have judged the world as God, as the judge. He is the creator of the world. Everyone owes them their allegiance and love and obedience. But at the same time, he did this. He decided that he would send his Son, and his Son would take the very form of a human, and that at the center of history will be a man. And in heaven, there will be a man, the God-man, who will be the judge of the world. So if you're thinking about what will judgment be like, this is what it will be like. It will be like seeing the Son of God. It will be seeing Jesus Christ, the one who is God eternal, but at the same time has become flesh, and therefore is both God and man. The one who is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah, fierce in his judgment as king, but the one who is the Lamb who has laid down his life for salvation to all who believe. How should we apply this to ourselves? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? If you want to prepare yourself for the day of your death, for the day of Christ's coming, or for the day of judgment, Those three you can think about in the same way. If you want to prepare for that day, which is probably one of the most important days that you'll ever have in your life, how should you prepare for that? Well, the answer is not by trying to keep some laws because you think that a judge will judge you according to these laws. But the answer is going to the judge. Going to the judge and clinging to the judge, because the wonderful thing about this judge is he's also the Savior. If you want to know what it means to be declared free from the judgment to come, you must trust in the righteousness of the judge. The only way to escape the judgment of Jesus, who is the judge, is to receive Jesus, the judge, as our Savior. So that's the first thing that we find in this passage, that God's judgment is now defined in terms of Jesus. The second thing we learn in this passage before us is that God's knowledge includes all things actual and possible. God's knowledge includes all things that are both actual and possible. Take a look at verse 21. We're back in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 21. This is what it says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now take a look at verse 23 again. Jesus makes a similar argument there. He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The kind of argument that Jesus here is using is what's called a hypothetical or a counterfactual argument. Jesus says, well, these miracles, these mighty works, they were performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida. They were performed in Capernaum. And they were not performed in Sodom and Gomorrah or in Tyre and Sidon. But Jesus says, if they had been performed in these other places, if the miracles which had been performed in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum had been performed in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, even Sodom, then they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Well, Jesus is doing two things here. Firstly, he's showing the incredible weight of the unbelief which these people had. The incredible weight of the unbelief that these people had. Even the most wicked cities imaginable in the history of the world, Sodom and Gomorrah, well, they would have repented and responded when they saw the mighty works of Jesus. But you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, your hearts were hardened. Shows the incredible hardness of your hearts. But Jesus is also here teaching us something else. He's teaching us about the extent of God's infinite knowledge. He's teaching us about the extent of God's infinite knowledge. We often say that God is the one who is omniscient. And what that means is God is the one who knows all things. He knows all things at the same time. He knows all things in the same way. And he knows all things intuitively. That means he doesn't have to think about it. He just knows it by himself. He doesn't have to think about how things will pan out. He just knows all things. But what this passage is showing us is that God not only knows the things that are. God not only knows the things that are. That is, everything that has been, everything that is, and everything that will be. God not only knows the states of affairs that are, but God also knows all the things that could have been. How the world could have been different. Let me show you another example of this, and then I'll explain it more. In the book of 1 Samuel, which we've been studying recently as well, we find something very similar. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, where David is fleeing from Saul and he's hiding in the city of Keilah. This we find in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 11. David is praying to the Lord, and in verse 10 it says, then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my people into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went with wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. You see, what David was asking here in this prayer to God is he was asking God, God, what would happen under these sets of circumstances? These sets of circumstances, which we know did not happen. He asked God, if I remain here in Keilah, what would happen to me and to my men? Will Saul come against us? Will the people of Keilah hand us over? God says, yes, they will hand you over. Even though we know in this passage that they eventually escape and they're not handed over ultimately by the people of Keilah because David responded to what God said. You see, so in the situation with Keilah, God not only knew what would happen with David as he was fleeing away from Saul, but he also knew what could have happened. He also knew that what would happen to David if he were to remain in the city. Here's the point. Both 1 Samuel chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 24, teaches the same fundamental truth, that God's knowledge extends not merely to all things that are, but God's knowledge extends to all things that could be as well. That means that God's knowledge is actually infinite. And if you think about all the possibilities that could have been, then you could quickly realize that what could have been is much more than what is. God could have made the world in an infinitely different manner than he has. He could have created a universe in which there was an infinite amount of stars. He could have created a universe in which there were only people on, there was only one person on each planet. He could have created a universe in which people looked fundamentally different. He could have created a universe in which people were not made in the image of God. Yes, he could have created a universe in which the fall never took place. He could have created a universe in which the incarnation never took place, in which the crucifixion never took place. God could have created a universe in an infinite amount of different ways, but God, by his infinite wisdom, has decided that he was going to create the universe in the way that he has created it. Knowing all the possibilities, he decided, this is exactly how I would create the universe. And this is exactly how I would sustain the universe to the very end, from the beginning to the end. The old theologians spoke about this as the difference between God's natural knowledge and God's ordained knowledge. God's natural knowledge is the knowledge that God has of himself, which is infinite, even before you take into consideration the possibility of creating the world. If you think for a moment of the reality that before the world was created, God, as a triune reality, was with himself forever. So God has infinite knowledge of himself. He knows himself infinitely and perfectly. But even more than that, God knows all things that he could do. He could decide to create, or he could not decide to create. He could decide to create in a certain kind of way, or he could decide to create in another kind of way. All this knowledge to God is immediate and intuitive to God. That means that God knows all these things simultaneously without any premeditation. That means that God's knowledge is really infinite. But there is a second kind of knowledge, and this is what's called ordained knowledge. This is where God has looked at all the possible worlds that he could possibly create, and he says by his own will, I decide that I want to create this world. I want to actualize this world. And this is the world in which he has made. In other words, God has made a world in which David does not remain in the city of Keilah, but he flees from it. God has created a world in which the people of Bethsaida and Chorazin receive the mighty works, but they are not the ones who repent. In which Tyre and Sidon are not the ones to receive the mighty works, even though God knows that they would repent if they were to receive the mighty works. God created the world in which Capernaum would receive these miracles, even though Jesus knew they would not respond to it. And God created the world in which he knew that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented of their sins if they saw the mighty works of Jesus, and yet he did not send the mighty works there. This is the God who we worship. Now, just as we have redefined judgment in terms of Christ, you have to redefine the infinite knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, in terms of Christ as well. This we find in many places in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, one of those beautiful passages where Paul describes the reality of Jesus. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. I'll read from verse 22. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. The same could be said of right at the end of your Bibles in Revelation chapter 22, which we recently read in our consecutive reading. In verse 13, this is what Jesus says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And for many of you, you might remember that that language of the beginning and the end comes straight from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, where God, the Lord, is the one who says, I will declare to you the end from the beginning. God is the living God who is able to not only declare, but know for certainty, because he has seen it, he has witnessed it, he is omnipresent in time. God is the one who is already there. And so if Jesus says, I am the one who is the beginning and the end, he is saying that he is the one who is from the beginning to the end. He is the same Alpha and Omega. He is the one who was with God. Indeed, he is God. Now, someone might listen to this teaching and they might object and say, well, if God knows all the possible worlds, if God knows all the possible hypotheticals in this world, why did God create this world? Why did God create the world in which we live rather than another world? Why did God not create a world in which there was no sin, in which there was no evil, in which there was no hardship, in which there was no suffering, in which all the evil people would just be removed? Well, the answer to this is very simple. If God is the one who is filled with infinite wisdom, with infinite knowledge, and he is the creator, indeed, he is God himself, then he has the right to decide what kind of world he would make. But let's entertain for a moment the possibility that we delegated this responsibility to someone else. Let's think of the possibilities of who could decide what kind of world we ought to live in. Let's delegate it to an individual. Well, we've already tried that, haven't we? We delegated the responsibility to look after the entirety of humanity to Adam and Eve. And what happened? We plunged into sin headlong. They knowingly disobeyed God, and they knowingly brought all of humanity with them. What about if we don't delegate it to an individual? What if we delegate it to the collective? Something like democracy. Well, who knows? Perhaps our generation is like the generation of Noah. Each of them, their thoughts were continually evil all the time. So what kind of democracy results do you think will we find? We'll find a flood upon ourselves because of our collective sins. What about if we delegate this responsibility of choosing the best kind of world for ourselves and choosing our morals according to a king or some kind of elite? Well, who says that we might not have any of the kinds of kings that Israel had? A king like Saul, who followed after his own heart. A king like Ahab, who followed after the hearts of the gods of the foreign nations, and then brings all of Israel into ruin. No, friends, choosing the world in which God would be cannot be delegated to individuals, the collective, or to the elite. It is God's prerogative alone. God is the one filled with infinite knowledge. God is the one who understands these things beyond measure. So God is the one who gets to decide what kind of world he would create. But where does that leave us? If God is the one who makes all these decisions, not only about the actual world in which we live, but in rejection of so many of the possible worlds in which we could have lived, what should we do in response? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to trust him with our lives. We need to trust him with our lives. Think about this. God knew the infinite amount of different circumstances which he could have placed you in. He could have placed you in a situation where you were the king of the world. He could have placed you in a situation where you were a beggar on the street. He could have placed you in a situation where you lived 4,000 years ago. Or he could have placed you in a situation where you live 4,000 years from now. God knew all the possibilities, and yet he decided to ordain the sets of circumstances which are in the world today. Therefore, we can trust him, because he not only knows all things, he is good. The second thing that we can do in response to this knowledge about God is that we never have to fear missing out. This is a common phrase today. FOMO, is it? Fear of missing out. Very common. People say, well, my life would have been better if this. They look at all these social media networks and they compare their lives to other people and they say, my life would have been better if it was slightly more like that person's life. Well, the reality is, if God knows all the possibilities of the things that he could have made in this world and the way that he could have made you differently and the way in which he could have placed you in different circumstances, if God knows all these things, you never have to have a fear of missing out again. Because God is the one who is sovereign over history and God is the one sovereign over your life as well. There's a third application to this as well, and it has to do with anxiety. If God is the one who sets all things in order, and God is the one who arranges all things and knows all the sets of circumstances that could have been and that are, then we can live lives that are free from anxiety. If we are living in anxiety, we are saying to God, God, I don't really think that you understand the situation. I don't really think that you have everything under control. If I were slightly anxious about the situation, then I would feel slightly more in control because I don't think you really have things under control. But the reality is, God knows all things and God has ordained things, which means that we can live lives that are absolutely free from anxiety. I think all of us wish for a world in which coronavirus never existed. I think all of us wish for a world in which the Second World War never happened. I think all of us wish that many things had gone differently in our lives. But if God is sovereign, we never have to be anxious about our lives because he holds them in the palm of his hand. And the one who holds them in the palm of his hand is not only God, but he is Father. So far we've seen that we have to define God's judgment in light of who Jesus is. We've seen that God's knowledge includes not only all things that are actual, but also all things that are possible. And now we come to the third thing that we learn from this passage in front of us, and that is that God's justice is proportionate. God's justice is proportionate. Take a look at verse 22. This is again in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 22. Jesus says this, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And the same thing in verse 24, he uses that same line of reasoning again. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What Jesus is saying here is, on the final day of judgment, judgment day will be more tolerable to some people than to other people, though both of them are condemned. judgment day will be more tolerable for some people than for others, even though both of them are condemned. Some who receive the judgment of God will have a more tolerable sentence than others. You might ask yourself, where does this come from? Where does this principle come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, and one of the places we can see this is when the law of God is given to the people of Israel. We find this, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 2. It says this, "Then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten in the presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offenses." And that verse summarizes much of the teaching of the Old Testament laws. There are certain laws which only require a sacrifice of a pigeon. There are other laws that require a sacrifice of a ram or a lamb. And there are other laws that if you break them, there is no atonement for those sins. The only thing that is left is for you to be stoned to death by the hands of your fellow Israelites. According to the proportion of the sin, the proportion of the judgment is meted out. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. He says that according to their response, they actually are meting out for themselves a kind of judgment. I want to show you this principle in another place in the New Testament. It's in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 12. We find it in verse 46 to verse 48. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus had just been telling his disciples that they must be ready for the coming, for the second coming. And in verse 40, let me start from verse 45. "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delaying in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Here's the principle. "Everyone to whom was given of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more." Here's the principle Jesus is telling about these cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. He says they have been given much by way of the revelation of who God is and the revelation of God's Messiah in Jesus. They have been given much by a demonstration of the power of the Messiah in the power of the Holy Spirit by the mighty works and the miracles. And yet, they have rejected this message. But I want you to follow the logic of Jesus here. And I want to be careful how I say this, because it's easy to misunderstand this. Jesus says that the fate of these people who have seen these great miracles and yet rejected Christ is worse than the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Do you remember what Sodom and Gomorrah was like? Sodom and Gomorrah, described for us in Genesis 18 and 19, where Abraham intercedes for Lot, and he wishes that God would spare the city because he thinks there might be righteous people in there. But even in Abraham's intercession, he could not find sufficient righteous people that God would spare the city. And so he sends two angels to go to the city. And the result is that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah come to the house of Lot to sleep with these men. The sin is not only of the depravity of homosexuality, but also of the depravity of not recognizing who angels are, not recognizing messengers from God, and seeking to use even the messengers directly from God, from heaven, for sexual pleasure. This is what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. I'm sure when Paul was describing the kind of depravity that happens in society as it declines more and more in Romans chapter 1. And right at the bottom of it, he describes a society which falls into all kinds of sins, lust for one another, and specifically in homosexuality. He had Sodom and Gomorrah in mind. But what Jesus says here is that the fate of those who have seen the miraculous works of Christ and rejected Jesus will be worse than the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to be careful here. It's very easy for us to point fingers out there and say, look how corrupt our society is. Look how its moral fabric is falling apart. Look how evils have been universally accepted, which are condemned in Scripture. What Jesus is saying here, on the day of judgment, if you have seen the revelation of Jesus and still rejected him in your heart, your fate will be worse than the fate of those who have fallen into even the most corrupt kinds of sin. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, God's proportionate judgment means that teachers in the church have to be extremely careful. Teachers in the church have to be extremely careful. We're warned in the New Testament that teachers will be judged more harshly because they have not only knowledge, but they proclaim this knowledge to others. So they have to watch their lives and their doctrine carefully because they will be judged more severely. Because they have not only read these things, they have announced them to the world. So pray for your teachers. Pray for your preachers. Pray for me. The second way that we can apply this is that it means that the more that we know about the Bible, the more responsible we are to put it into practice. The more you know about the Bible, the more responsible you are to put it into practice. So it's all very good and well to say, I read the Bible every day. I read the Scriptures as often as I can. I am part of all kinds of groups on social media that sends me verses every day. Wonderful. But are you putting it into practice? Because if you're not, judgment will be a severe time. So what should we do? What should we do in response to this reality? Well, this is what you need to do. As you listen to the Word of God, and as you open the Word of God, you must ask the Lord to help you respond immediately to what you already know. The only way to grow as a Christian is to take what God has already given you and shown you in His Word and put that into practice. That's the way to learn more, but it's also the way to make sure that your knowledge doesn't extend beyond what your life before God extends. That your life before God, your walk with the Lord, is in accordance with what you've learned in His Word. How shall we conclude this time in Matthew chapter 11 today? I want to show you one last thing, and it comes from verse 23. This is what Jesus says about Capernaum. He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Now, many of your Bibles might have a slight footnote there which tells you that this is almost a verbatim quotation from the Old Testament. The Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 14, where God is speaking as a judgment against the king of Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 to 15, it says this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 14 is about the king of Babylon, who thought himself so great that he could extend himself even to the throne room of God himself. And God asks him, will you be exalted to the heavens? And he says, no, you will be brought down to the lowest pit, to Sheol. Many think this is also a reference to Satan. If you take a look at Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 11 to 19, there seems to be an indication that this is exactly the trap in which Satan fell. He thought himself so great that he thought he could exalt himself above the heavens. How could that be relevant to us? What's the lesson in it for us? This is the lesson. Each of us must have a correct self-assessment of our lives. Each of us must have a correct self-assessment of our lives. The assessment of the king of Babylon, the assessment of Satan, the assessment of Capernaum was that we can exalt ourselves to the heavens without Jesus. Jesus says, if you think that, you'll be brought low to the lowest point, to Hades, to Sheol, to hell. Rather, what we should do, rather than rejecting Christ like Capernaum did, like Bethsaida, like Chorazin did, we should be like the leper who comes to Jesus. We should be like the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus in faith. And even as we fear judgment that is to come, because we sincerely fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom, what we should do in response to all this is run to the judge of all the earth. Because the judge of all the earth is not only lion who will judge the world in his wrath, but he is also lamb who will not break a smoldering wick, not snuff out a smoldering flask. Let's pray. Now, dear God, we praise your name for the wonders that we see in your word, the glory of your majesty and your character, which is infinite beyond description. Even these lofty words we use to describe your glory and your majesty fall short of the reality of who you are, because you are infinite beyond measure. Your knowledge is beyond what we can comprehend. Your judgments are far greater and beyond them. Who has been your teacher? Who has informed God? But, O Lord, you have given us your Son, and in him you have given us everything we need for righteousness. You have given us everything we need for the day of judgment. So I pray, O Lord, that you would so work in our hearts, that you would so work in the hearts of every person here, that you would prepare them for this day of judgment, that they would go there not with a list of things that they have accomplished or done in righteousness, but that they would go there saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is my Savior, clinging to him for their salvation. We acknowledge this is only done by the Holy Spirit, so we pray for the powerful working of your Holy Spirit amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.